Okay, we're going to make a start, so if anybody comes later, they can come and join us. There won't be a problem. So it's good to see you all. Welcome on this nice, cool evening. Hope you're all warm enough. Hope you don't get overheated. Right, let's have a word of prayer. We just commit the evening to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together and just talk about how we might be able to help those people who are struggling or need help or just want someone to lean on, somebody to confide in. We pray your blessing on this evening. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be open to your voice. We thank you, Lord, that you communicate with us daily, that you always want to confide in us. You always want to speak to us. And so we pray that this evening we might be open to your voice, that we might be able to learn from one another, and that in the process you would equip us to be better listeners, better people who can enable people to open up and share areas of difficulty that they're struggling with, so that we might ultimately be able to point them to the love of Jesus. We might be able to share our faith with them in a way that is constructive and helpful and encouraging. And so we commit this evening to you and we pray your blessing on all that we do and all that we say, that it might bring glory and honour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see you all. Welcome to be here. Just to briefly recap a little bit, I've given you some challenges over the last couple of weeks to try to hold conversations with people without asking lots of questions. And I've tried to explain that the value of that is not to be demanding in our discussions, but to enable people to open up and feel confident to talk to somebody who will actually listen. And one of the biggest problems that we all suffer from in these days is that nobody really listens. Nobody listens to anybody. So you can have a conversation with somebody and you come away thinking, I can't remember what they said, because we're not very good at really applying ourselves. And remember, I gave you the example that if you go into a butcher's shop to buy some sausages and there's no price on the sausages, what do you do without asking a question? So you say something like, I notice there's no price on your sausages. And immediately the person's going to tell you how much the sausages cost. And okay, that seems like almost a silly example. But actually, what happens is that the person who tells you the price is then effectively volunteering the information. He's not giving it because you've demanded it or because you've posed a question to him. And in the course of talking to people who are struggling with this life and struggling with everyday situations, we want to enable people to feel that they can volunteer and say what they want to say instead of simply responding to the questions that we ask. And so this can create quite a different atmosphere and quite a different sort of relationship. And it can enable people to feel that they're being listened to feel that they're being heard, to feel that they're being understood, to feel that actually you really care about them instead of about their story. Because remember, I said to you that if you ask lots of questions, and often that's a way in which we can, in the past, we've demonstrated that we're interested in them by asking lots of questions. And so, don't misunderstand me, there is a place for asking questions. But I'm suggesting to you, if you don't learn how to have a conversation without asking questions, then you will always fall back on asking lots of questions. And that can appear much more demanding. It can appear much more challenging. It appears there's a sort of a power imbalance and the person is sort of almost accountable to you or answerable to you in some way. And so when we start to have conversations without lots of questions, it frees people up to be more easy to say what they want to say, to feel more natural about describing things, that we're not going to go off at tangents, we're not going to put our own interpretation onto things. Now, here's a likely candidate now. Oh, sorry. Hi, Jim. And so that's what we're looking at, really. We're looking at trying to be better at creating that sort of environment where people will feel more inclined to talk to us. So I want to start with doing a similar exercise to the one that we've done the last couple of weeks. So I want you to find a partner, so that there's just two of you having a conversation, and then I'm going to give you 5 minutes each. So wait until I ask you to swap over. And so one of you to start first, and I want you to describe your day. Talk about your day, today, this day. And you can say anything you want to say, because the person who's going to listen to you is going to be a positive, active listener with lots of encouragement and not ask any questions. Okay, and then I'm going to give you 5 minutes to do that and then ask you to swap round so that you both get a chance to describe your day. And then we'll talk a little bit about that. So is everybody okay with that? All right, that's your challenge to start with. So find a partner and get ready, and then I'll tell you when to start. The trouble with learning any new skill is that it's always a false environment, but it's helpful to just get a feel for what we're talking about here. So when you're having those conversations now, when you were describing your day, how many of you felt really listened to, really understood? Okay, well, you're all bound to say that, aren't you? But now, how many, when you were listening, how many felt that you really understood the person? Were you just listening to the facts that they were talking about? Or did you discover anything about the person? So, did you discover anything about the person that the person actually didn't tell you? Because this is the secret to good listening. It's not inventing the story. It's not guessing what's going on behind. But as the person is describing something to you, what they're doing is they're describing themselves. And when you're really listening, you're picking up things about the person that they're not actually telling you. What kind of things do you think that might be? Can somebody think of something that you might discover?
Class.
Class? And what about class?
I suppose you guess it to some degree, but you kind of determine by their interests what sort of social class perhaps
where they sort of feel that they fit.
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Yes, River.
Maybe just like the sort of nature that the characteristics of their nature.
Sure.
Based on the actions that they're talking about.
Yeah. Can you give me an example?
So for instance, it might be like what you were sharing about, for instance, the fact that your brother has died, and there's obviously a caring nature in you of some description, and obviously that deeply touched your heart, and possibly that in some
way
could have.
Okay. Yeah. So you can discover things about the person's nature, and that's really important. You discover some things that are really important to them, and you discover some things that are not particularly important to them. You discover some things about the way that they relate to other people and the way that some people relate to them. So, for example, you can pick up very easily whether somebody's angry about something or upset about something. They may not actually have to say that, but you can discern that from their body language, from their expressions, from their facial language, facial expressions and so on. And so when you're really listening, you're not just listening to the facts, you're not just hearing the story, you're actually focusing on the person, and you're beginning to discover something about the person. And this is actually what makes active listening really important, because when somebody has been listened to in this way, they're likely to go away thinking to themselves, actually, I really enjoyed talking to that person. I don't know why I told them all that stuff. I don't know why I said so much about things. I've never said some of those things before, or never said them to anybody else. People start to say those kind of things because they recognise that you're paying attention not just to the story. And this is why it's helpful not to ask questions. Because when we ask questions, we usually ask questions about the story. You know, well, what happened next? Or where did you go next? Or who said what? And all of those questions come from our inquisitiveness. And it's usually about the story. and not about the person. And if we're going to be good listeners and encourage people to be able to open up and talk freely, we must be more concerned about the person than we are about the story that they're telling us. We're not disinterested in the story, of course, but we're more interested in the person. Now, I touched briefly last week, most of you were here last week, what did I say was one of the ways in which we can help to stay focused on the person? Can anybody remember what I said? This is a brain exercise. I'm going to give you another brain exercise in a minute, so get warmed up. I talked about a style of working with somebody, of discussing with somebody, called phenomenological method of inquiry. Can anybody remember what that is? The phenomenological method of inquiry. It's just a name that's given to a particular approach. Can anybody remember what that is? Well, it's actually where you're trying to check when the person is describing something, describing their day or describing the story to you, you're trying to check how it's affecting them. And you're trying to check where it's affecting them. Now, of course, you try and do this without asking direct questions. But for example, what you want to know, and as I say, you try to avoid direct questions, but what you want to know is like where they're feeling something. So if somebody's describing something to you, you want to kind of find out where it's affecting them. For example, if somebody has pain, they might well have pain, but you haven't got a clue how that's affecting them unless you've got an idea where it is. So is it in their head? Is it in their joints? Is it in their belly? Is it in their legs, their feet? That gives you an idea then, a bit more, about what they're going through when they're talking about pain. So it's the same with other kinds of issues and other kinds of characteristics. We want to discover where it's affecting them and what's going on for them and what's going on internally for them. Now, this is a counselling skill. And in many ways, people find it extremely difficult to master this skill. It's actually very easy, and we all have the ability to do it, but we don't practice it. And so we tend not to be very good at it. But the idea is to try to get the person to describe what's going on internally for them. Because when you're helping somebody, even if you're just listening, you can't do anything about the story. You can only help the person that's in front of you and what's going on internally for them. You can't do anything about what's happening externally, but you can only help them with what's going on internally. And what's going on internally, you're helping to relieve some of the tension or the anxiety or the stress or the emotional kind of build-up by helping them to offload stuff and helping them to open up about things and get things out in the open. And I mentioned before, you've heard of that saying, a problem shared is a problem halved. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. When you're carrying something, it can become quite a burden. When somebody is able to share it with somebody, there is a sense of release in that, a sense of relief in that. It doesn't solve the problem, you know, don't misunderstand me. It's not the answer, it's not the resolution, but it definitely helps. It helps to relieve, and it helps to create that ability to trust somebody. And so what we're talking about here in developing these listening skills is developing trust in somebody that will enable them to feel that they can talk to us again or that they can tell us more. I've worked as a counsellor now for over 40 years. I started when I was 5. And so I know that people are unlikely to tell you something that's really serious if they can't trust you with basic stuff. If they don't feel they can trust you with ordinary everyday things, fairly trivial matters and comparatively unimportant things, they're not going to trust you with something that's really serious and something that's really important. And so we're talking about building up that sense of trust with somebody that will enable them to feel more comfortable about opening up. And so, of course, in that respect, we also have to respect their confidentiality, respect their sense of autonomy, their right to make their own choices. So we're not trying to give them advice, we're not trying to tell them what to do, we're not trying to take on their problem, we're not trying to solve the issue for them. We're trying to create a kind of friendship that will encourage them to be willing to open up and perhaps seek other help if they need it. Or maybe just to be able to talk to somebody who will listen. And that's a commodity that people don't find very often these days. I can remember an example some years ago where I was on a bus and I was listening to two people sitting behind me having a conversation. And one lady said, my son has just come back from Afghanistan. And she was just about to say what he was doing. And the other one said, oh, my husband is out in wherever it was, somewhere else. And then the first person interjected again, yes, but you see, my boy's just come home. And before she could explain it, the first lady was saying, well, my husband's been out there for 5 years, you know, I haven't seen him for months. And it was like it wasn't even a conversation. There were two people talking, and neither of them was the least bit interested in what the other one had to say because of their own story. So here again, we must be really careful that we don't fall into that trap. Because when somebody starts to talk about something, it's very easy to think, yeah, I've had one of those, or I've been there, or I've done that, or that's happened to me. And it's almost like we can't wait to tell our side of the story, which shows we're not interested in the other person. So again, we're trying to learn those kind of skills that will keep us listening, keep us in touch, keep us concentrating, and develop that sort of relationship that will enable people to be willing to talk to us. Does all that make sense? Is there anything that you find really baffling about that? Because yeah. It can be a bit confusing. Yes?
I totally take what you're saying there. But sometimes, surely, the fact that you have experienced something similar will make it easier for something to work.
Well, I think that's a popular fallacy. Yeah. You see, the problem is, as soon as somebody starts to talk about something where I've had a similar experience, my own experience begins to take over all the time. It comes to the surface. I think about what I did, I think about how I reacted, and then I fall into the trap of wanting to explain to the other person what I did and how I handled it. And actually what that says is, it's like I'm taking over. I want to tell you how to manage the process. Whereas I have to recognise I'm not you. I don't react in the same way as you. I'm not wired up in the same way as you. I haven't had the same experiences, good, bad and indifferent, that you have had. I haven't gone through the same ups and downs that you've gone through. So I'm actually in no position to give you any advice whatsoever. And so anything that gets in the way of me listening to your story actually becomes problematic. And in counselling terms, I'll come to you in a sec. In counselling terms, it's actually much better if you've never had any experience like the person's talking about. Because if you have, you know it's going to get in the way. It's going to affect your thinking, it's going to affect your judgment, it's going to increase the likelihood that you will simply want to give advice and tell people what to do. Yes?
No, it's very similar to the point that Dan has just made, actually. The person that I was talking to, we can't pretend it was you, was that?
It's okay. You don't need to pretend.
No, we got the subject, obviously, what you did throughout the day, and we thought you'd been for your vaccination. And what a faff was to drive all the way up to the hospital where they were vaccinating. And you said you didn't like nighttime driving and certainly in the winter. But then I don't like nighttime driving anymore. You get to say, I just said, I don't like that either. I didn't offer any more insight.
Okay.
I didn't say, this is my experience. I had a nasty turn on the A40 or something. But I did say that I suffered from the same.
Now that sounds...
Is that empathy or is that...
Well, that sounds perfectly okay. But every time you do that, you run the risk then of the other person saying something like, so what was it like for you? And all of a sudden, you've lost the train of thought completely and now we're talking about you.
Yeah. And so... I want to say more than that.
But then... But you increase the risk that the person's going to ask you. And okay. So again, these are kind of quite... I'll come to empathy in a minute. But these are the kinds of things that they're quite subtle, but if we can pick them up at an early stage, it makes all the difference to the conversation. because what we normally do is actually not very helpful. And so every time I say something like, oh yes, I can identify with that, then it immediately the risk is that we're switching the conversation onto me and onto my topic. Yeah. Of course, it may not happen, and it doesn't happen every time, but it increases the likelihood of that happening. And when you do that a few times, the person can then subconsciously think, actually, they're not interested in my story at all. They're just waiting to tell me about theirs.
I think sometimes the problem can be as well, is if they can latch on to you for you to talk about your situation, they can escape then.
Absolutely right.
Talking about themselves,
yes.
Which actually would benefit them if they could.
Yes. Yes, that I think is also a difficulty. Lots of people, they're not going to talk about difficult stuff very easily. Hello. And so, again, we're trying to remove any obstacles to that. Of course, you want to be sociable and you want to be in conversation, and you can easily fall into these things. But if you can pick up these things and spot them and avoid doing them, you will find that your conversations begin to have more depth and more meaning, and people are more interested and are more willing to stay with the conversation. And so helping people to understand then what the feeling is that's going on, this is where we come to empathy. So empathy is not just being able to identify with something that they're saying, but it's actually being able to feel something of what they're feeling. Recognising that you can never feel exactly the way anybody else feels, because you're not them. And you can never know exactly what anybody else means, because you're not them. But you need to begin to feel something. And so it's okay for me to say, as you're talking about this, I can feel a sense of tension building up. Or it might be that you can see this in the person. You notice that their face is becoming tight, or their muscles are becoming tight, or their fists are becoming tight, or... and so you notice some body changes. And so it's okay to say, you know, I notice this is making you tense as you're talking about this. So these are the kinds of things that you want to encourage people to recognise actually what's happening to them. For example, when people talk about stress, now, this is a common issue, and people believe that everybody suffers from stress. I believe that everybody does suffer from stress. But it's the stress that's damaging that we're really concerned about here. Stress, pressure can be a motivator. It can be something that encourages people to move on or to take some action. But what we're concerned about here is that kind of stuff that builds up in people's lives that becomes dangerous and difficult. I did some studies on stress many years ago. I identified that there are around 150 things that can that are stressors, things that can make people stressed. You actually only need about 5 to be stressed. So you can have a whole room of people who are suffering from stress, and their symptoms can all be different. So we can't easily pocket them or label them or stick them in a box and say, yes, we understand what that is, we know what that is. And so when people are talking about stuff, you want to get them to talk about it. You want to get them to explain what it is for them and why they feel what they do and how they feel what they do. And again, you're trying to do that without asking direct questions. So you're constantly referring it back to yourself. You're saying, you know, as you talk about that, I'm just wondering how that's affecting you. Okay, so that's a question, but it doesn't sound like a question. And it's not a direct question. So you're saying, actually, I'm wondering or I'm concerned about you. And that helps to strengthen that relationship with the other person. It helps to show your interest rather than saying, so what's that like then? Which is kind of almost like a bit demanding. And where did you feel that? Or, you know, why did that happen? So instead of doing that, you're using that more subtle approach, that more gentle approach, where you're encouraging the person to open up and tell you more. And so the phenomenological method of inquiry is about the phenomenology. It's about where they're feeling it, what's actually happening to them. So as I describe a difficult session at work or a difficult time in the supermarket with the manager or whatever it might be, I want somebody to hear the story, but actually I want somebody to ask me what's going on for me. So, and I want to have to explain to you in a way that it made me angry and why it made me angry and where I felt that anger. So was that just in my head? Was it in my heart? Was it in my belly? What was actually going on for me? You know, was it causing me to shake with anger? Or was it just something that was irritating? So those kinds of things will only come out if the person who's listening to me can encourage me to talk about it. And I will often want to go on to the story. And as Sue said earlier, sometimes I want to dismiss it and avoid talking about it anymore. Whereas actually, as a listener, you want to encourage the person because you're still concerned about the person. And even though the incident has gone, the situation that the person can be suffering from may go on and on and on for a long time. So when somebody's had a really bad experience, you know that stays with the person. And then there's all kinds of things that happen within the person. And stress is often the release of hormones and chemicals within the body that create all sorts of reactions. And you want people to actually talk about that and offload some of that to you. So all of that is part of what we're doing here. Does all of that make sense to you? Yes, Robert.
I just have one thought, which is, it just feels a little bit like we're trying to intellectualise this whole process of just being the natural empathy within us, and kind of manipulate the way our minds are thinking so that we'd be able to alter the way someone's expressing themselves. But would it not maybe be a little more just if we were less, I don't want to be like if we were more Jesus-like, but I don't feel like Jesus would be saying something like, "Oh yeah, you must use psychoanalytical." I feel like he'd just be like, "I just want to know. Or whatever it would be. Just tell me." And that feeling of like, because I feel like empathy is actually this soul connection with someone else of like, I feel how you're feeling at this moment. And I don't know for sure, but I don't feel as though it's about intellectualising that process of empathy.
Okay, that's a really good point. And it's not about intellectualising, it's about understanding the person. Mm-hmm. And what we're talking about here is if you don't get the understanding from the person that you're talking to, you will put your own understanding on it. So I quoted an example last week. If I tell you that today I'm happy, now that tells you absolutely nothing. If you don't find out what that means to me, you will put your own interpretation on that and you will think you understand what makes me happy. And you can be a million miles from it. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about trying to unpack what is going on for the person more accurately. So it's not about intellectualising it, and it's not about using kind of weird theories, but it's about actually being able to listen to more of what's going on deeper into a person. And you can't do that if you stay with superficial issues. It will always stay with a superficial issue. And the danger then is that the person will go away thinking, well, I've told them my story, but so what? You know, it doesn't make any difference. They're not really interested. That, you know, nothing has come of that. Nothing has changed. Now, when you point to what happened with Jesus, this is a little bit different, because what we're trying to do here is we're trying to create an environment that will help people to come and talk to somebody. Now, with Jesus, nobody had to encourage them. They turned up in their droves. So he never put up posters. He never said, you know, outreach meeting, Shores of Galilee, 3 o'clock. Never had to do that. And because he was Jesus, people came with their questions. You know, why is this? What I want this. I want to be healed. I want to be. And so he would adopt a very direct approach with people because that was what he did at that time, and that was valuable and helpful at that time. We're talking about a scenario where lots of people have been bottling up stuff for years and really don't want to talk about it. And we're thinking, how can we help them to open up and be willing to talk about stuff so that actually we might be able to introduce them to Jesus and they find a real solution to their problem? Because the bottom line is that it's majority of stuff that people are carrying that stops them believing in Jesus. And the theory here is, if we could help people to offload much of this baggage that they're carrying, they would find it much easier to accept Jesus and to understand Jesus. And so that's kind of the process that we're talking about here. So it's slightly different. But it's quite important that I think we understand we're not trying to intellectualise it. We're not trying to put labels on it or give it fancy terms. But it's a way of helping us to convey that message sort of subconsciously, that actually we're interested in the person. Jesus, I don't think anybody who came to Jesus ever had any concerns that he was genuinely interested in them. He never dismissed anybody lightly. He never shrugged anybody off. He never ignored anybody. But we're living in a society where actually that happens all the time, every day, hundreds of times to people. And so if what we do isn't a bit different to what everybody else in the world does, then why would they come and talk to us? Why would they come and open up? Why would they trust in the Christian gospel? Why would they trust in the Bible? Why would they believe anything that we say? So that's kind of where we're at a bit. Is that helpful?
Absolutely.
Isn't it trying to objectify the listener's ego, if you like, taking away their subjective points of view? You're trying to kind of make blank the listener. To make it an objective.
Well,
you're not filling in, as you said earlier, you're not kind of filling in the gaps.
Filling in the gaps,
yeah.
No. I mean, that's an interesting concept, but I don't think that's really what we're trying to do here. I think my philosophy here is that the majority, as I said earlier, really, the majority of people won't talk about difficult stuff if they don't trust that the person that they're talking to is genuinely interested. Mm-hmm. Why would they do that? Why would they trust people? And as a counsellor for many years, I find that 99% of people who come for counselling will start talking about something that's comparatively trivial, and only then will they come up with something that is actually more serious. And so there's that subconscious desire to test you out, to find if I can really trust you, if I really trust the way that you're going to relate to me. And if I don't, why would I open up to anything serious? And so lots of people then stop counselling or find a reason to end it, or simply deal with whatever the somewhat trivial issue was. Mm. Does everybody appreciate that point?
Mm.
That can be so significant. And I don't think that's got anything to do with age or background or experience or education. I think that's just a human thing, and it's a subconscious thing. And so, I mean, you will know, lots of you will have had kids and teenagers, and so you know that question. Your daughter comes in at 11:30 at night when she promised you'd be in at 10:00. And what's the first thing that you say? Where have you been? What does that say? I'm not concerned about you. I want to know where you've been. It's like, I don't care about you. That's not what you're saying. But that is what comes across to a teenager. You don't care about me. Just want to know who I've been with. Just want to know what time I caught the bus. You just want to know all the facts, because you ask all the questions and you don't know about me. You don't know anything about me or what's going on for me. And so you have no idea how frustrating that can be. Of course, your teenager also has no idea how frustrating it is for you that you want to ask all those questions because you're genuinely concerned. But actually the way of showing concern is not helpful. It doesn't encourage people to open up. So the next night when your daughter comes in, where have you been? Nowhere. What? How can you have been nowhere? Well, who did you go with? Who did you go with? No one. It's like they want to shut it down straight away because their fear is that you're not really concerned about them. And we don't realise how incredibly significant this is. And people will go through life believing that kind of principle. So every time somebody asks them a question, their immediate reaction is, why do you want to know? What's that for you? There's immediately a defence mechanism there. And so what we're trying to do is to help people to avoid that defence mechanism by saying, you can just tell me and I'll listen. And if you want to tell me, I'll continue to listen. And if we have to stop, then I'll arrange, if I can, to listen again. So we're trying to create that different sort of environment and different atmosphere that breaks down those preconceived ideas and prejudices. So, I want you to have another go at this. I'm going to give you 2 minutes this time, 2 minutes each. So I want you to describe something that's been a good experience for you. So it might be a holiday or a day trip or an outing somewhere or something that was just a good memory for you. And it doesn't matter how recent it was or how in the past. So I'm only going to give you a couple of minutes. But then when you're the listener, I want you to try and find out where that is resonating in the person. What actually is going on internally for them? So they'll tell you the story and tell you what happened, but actually you want to know what is going on inside the person. So see if you can get to that. I'll give you just 2 minutes. So with your partners, 2 minutes starting from...
Was it something good that's happened?
Something good, yes. Okay. Okay, that's your 2 minutes. Let's swap over now, please. Thank you. Okay, sorry, but that's your time up now. You don't get long at this game, you know. So, somebody tell me, was that different? Did that help? Was that more difficult, more complicated? Yeah. But when you were listening, did you feel that you got something?
I was constantly trying to check myself and go, I've got a question here.
Yeah.
Don't go. It's
sure.
Great.
Yeah.
It is a different kind of way of making your brain kind of take over.
Yeah. And that is hard when you start. Yeah. But I think if you can practice that, you get better at it, you will find that it makes a huge difference to conversations. And as I've said to you before, people were more likely to say to you, gosh, I don't know why I've told you all that. And you will realise that actually people have opened up and said more than otherwise they would. Okay, we're going to have a slight exam now. Oh, sorry, did I say exam? No, this is it's a test now. But it's light-hearted and you can write your own answers and you can mark your own answers. And there are no awards, good, bad or indifferent, at the end of this. So see if you've got a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil. And I'm just going to ask you a few questions. Okay, everybody got something to write on and something to write with? Okay, so for this exercise, I want you to imagine that I'm talking to you, that there's only the two of us in the room. Oh, okay. I know. Okay, so I want you to imagine that there's only the two of us in the room and I'm talking to you personally, individually. And I'm kind of pouring out my heart to you, pouring out my story. So I just want you to listen. And then I'm going to ask you a few questions about what I said. Okay? So this is my story. I've never been any good at shopping for presents. But when my close friends, Bob and Jane, decided to move house, I wanted to buy them something really meaningful. I saw a lovely table lamp. It was really out of my price range, but I was prepared to stretch myself just for them. I had in mind lots of nice things for them from The Range in Cardiff, and I often used to drop in there and wander around. They had an oak coffee table that was perfect for Bob, and even in the style that they had in their house. I loved it, and I knew they would too. They planned to move on the 3rd of June. I knew I wouldn't forget that date because it was my mother's birthday. And helping them to move house was a real privilege for me. It was a way of thanking them for all their kindnesses to me over many years and allowing me to move in with them when I lost my job. Bob and I have been friends for most of our lives. We met at a Christian outreach centre in Cardiff back in the 1970s. It involved us distributing thousands of tracts out on the street during the week and a huge march of witness on the Saturday, which held up the traffic through the city centre for half an hour. We ended up at Poncanna Fields with a massive celebration and a barbecue with a worship band playing late into the evening. It was a fabulous event. After this, Bob and I became firm friends and became part of a great move of the Holy Spirit in Cardiff in those days. We started an organisation called Cobar, doing lots of street evangelism and running coffee bar outreaches at the invitation of local churches all around the city. Throughout that year, we saw over 1,000 people make personal confessions of faith. At one coffee bar, 3 sixth form boys from Rumney gave their hearts to the Lord and resolved together to make a difference in their school. Over the next 12 months, they saw 72 young people come to faith in Jesus, as well as 3 teachers. Every week, God was doing some amazing things through ordinary young people who were simply willing to step out in faith. Even Bob and Jane's house moving was an eventful one, because a young man came to knelt on the floor of the bare boards of the house they were leaving and gave his heart to the Lord. It was symbolic for him about leaving his old life and moving into a new life with Jesus as his Lord. My problem is that now it's 5 years later. Bob and Jane have fallen out with each other. They've separated. They're planning to divorce. It's causing me to question everything I believe. Did I dream all those things? Were they ever real? Does God really change people's lives? Where do I go from here? I'm really struggling. I desperately want to help my friends, but I don't know what to do. It's tearing me apart, and I'm just going round in circles all the time. I keep forgetting everything and have missed several appointments recently. I've stopped reading my Bible. I've stopped going to church. I don't know how to pray anymore. I feel I'm falling apart at the seams. I don't want to meet people or talk to anyone. I'm becoming a bit of a recluse. My life is in a mess, and I really need your help. That's my blurb. Now, I want you to jot down some answers to this. What did I buy Bob and Jane as a house moving present? Number two, what was the name of the store where I went to buy the present? Number three, how did I remember the date of their upcoming move? Number four, how long have Bob and I been friends? Number five, how long did the big outreach event last? Number six, how many Christian tracts were distributed on the streets? Number seven, how long was the traffic held up in the centre of the city? Number eight, where did the March of Witness start and where did it finish? That's kind of 8A and 8B. Number nine, what happened at the end of the March of Witness? Number ten, how many people took part in the march? Number 11, What was the name of the organisation Bob and I started in Cardiff? Number 12, what was the main purpose of this organisation and where did that happen? Number 13, how long did I live with Bob and Jane? Number 14, why did I originally move in with them? Number 15, where was the school the sixth form boys attended? Number 16, how many students were saved in that school through their activities? Okay, now a couple of more general questions. Assuming that I'm a member of your church, what aspects of this story would you want to share with other people in the church? And what would you want to keep private? What aspects of this story would you want to share with other people in your church? And what might you want to keep private?
This is the listener.
Yes, yes. The next question, what do you think is the most serious issue I'm facing at the moment? The next question, what would you propose to do to help me? What would you do next? And finally, are there any things that you would want to put in place or need to be aware of before you agreed to help me or to take it further with me?
Sorry, can you repeat that one?
Yeah, are there any things that you would want to put in place before we carried on working together if you wanted to help me? And what might those things be? Okay, so let's go through these quickly. What did I buy Bob and Jane as a house moving present? Yeah, I didn't say I was interested in the lamp, I was interested in the coffee table. See, remember, this is not about trying to catch you out. It's about representing how easily we can get hold of something and then treat it as fact if we're not careful. Okay, what was the name of the store where I went to buy the present?
Rains.
Well done. How did I remember the date of their upcoming move? It was my mother's birthday. Yes, well done. How long have Bob and I been friends? Most of our lives. Yeah. Yes, long time. Again, no date on that particularly. How long did the outreach last? I didn't say specifically, but I did say that it was a week. Okay, what was the organisation Bob and I started? Oh, sorry. Before that. Yes. Thank you. How many tracts were distributed?
Thousands.
A thousand, yes. Or thousands, yes. Well done. How long was the traffic held up in the city centre? Half an hour, yes. Half an hour. Where did the Whit March start and where did it finish? Yeah, I didn't say where it started, but it finished at Poncana Fields. Yeah, well done. Yeah, no, it doesn't matter. How many people took part in the march? How many people? Yes. We haven't quite got there yet. How many people?
10,000.
Didn't say. No, it wasn't specific. No. Name the organisation Bob and I started.
COBAR,
yes. And what was its main purpose and where did that happen? Yeah. Yes. Yes, running coffee bars in local churches. How long did I live with Bob and Jane? Yeah, didn't actually say. Just a while. Why did I originally move in with them? Yeah. Where was the sixth form boys' school?
Romney.
Romney, yes. How many students were saved in that school?
72.
73, yes. So now, assuming I'm a member of your church, what aspects of this would you be happy to share with other people? This is a difficult one, isn't it, sometimes? Because when you can be enthusiastic about something that somebody's telling you, and you kind of really get into it, and you're really listening to them, and you're really sort of becoming a part of the story, the danger then is that you want to share that with other people. But actually, remember that the principle of confidentiality is that anything that's not your own stuff, you shouldn't be talking about. At least without the person's permission. So, and again, this is another one of those things that if we can be quite strict on ourselves about this, it can pay dividends in the long run. It's very easy to make simple mistakes and with the best will in the world to share things with other people that actually we ought not to be sharing. And then sometimes through circumstances that we're not aware of, that can come back to bite us on the bum. So we do have to be really careful and try to be strict about this. And it's difficult when you're enthusiastic about what something's sharing, what somebody's telling you, and you want to kind of encourage them. So now, what do you think is my most serious issue at this point?
Confidence.
Okay. Yeah. Anything else?
You put someone on a pedestal. It's almost like if you kind of worship Christian leaders and they become everything to you. Where we're all fallible, aren't we? We have feet of clay. When they fall, as they're happening all the time, it can really shake where you are, because that's what you've almost put your faith in them rather than in God.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Thank you. Anything else that you picked up on?
I put feeling helpless.
Yeah, that's good.
You've also lost your friends, because when that happens, it's really hard.
There's quite a lot going on for me in this story at the moment. So there's quite a few things that you could pick up on.
His Christian life and his Christian friends gave his life meaning as well.
Yes, very much so.
Yeah, and I think confidence, because was seemingly unable to act on his own without them.
Yeah.
It was all or nothing.
Yeah. Yep, totally wrapped up in that scenario.
Trust.
Yes, trust, that's a good one. Struggling with that. Anything else that you picked up on?
Isn't depression the thing that underwrites it all?
Yeah, I think so. Certainly there's elements of that, aren't there? Because of the devastating shift, really.
Yep.
So yeah, it's like everything, the bottom's dropped out of my world at that point.
You can have assumptions as well that people don't do this.
Yeah.
You know, that they should remain faithful, or, you know, they should be in a marriage, or stay together.
Yeah, it's like my expectation of them, and so that's been broken and been shattered. But there are a few things that I talked about. I said I feel I'm falling apart at the seams. So that can appear perhaps quite trivial, depends how it sounds, but it could be quite serious. I don't want to meet people. I'm beginning to become a bit of a recluse. So there's a tendency to withdraw here. Again, these are kind of throwaway lines at the end, which actually are really important. You know, you've got a lot of stuff that you're receiving, and then these throwaway lines at the end often get overlooked. And yet they can be incredibly significant in a conversation. My life's in a mess, I said. Again, you don't know what that means for me or how serious that is, but that ought to be a warning sign, really, to anybody who says that is serious. And so when people use these throwaway lines, and it's often the kind of thing that, you know, people say, okay, bye, see you next week, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do now in the next 24 hours. And that's the last you hear of them, and you think, okay, how important is that?
Mm.
They don't know what they're going to do in the next 24 hours. What does that mean? That, you know, that might mean they go to the pictures, might mean they're contemplating suicide. We can't afford to neglect those kind of throwaway lines. Again, because we're really interested in the person and not just the story. So, well done. That's some really good stuff there. Okay, I want to finish this evening by looking at an approach, which is actually, it's a counselling approach, but it can be relevant to practically every situation. I wonder, Hayley, would you mind putting those around for me, please? This is called a grief and loss process chart. Now, it's something that's aimed primarily at working with people who are going through bereavement. But the principles here can apply to absolutely anything. So they can apply to people losing their wallet. They can apply to people going through accidents. Almost any situation will have elements of this process attached to it. So what you're getting here is a diagram, and the word me in the middle, that's kind of like, I want you to put yourself in the middle there for the purposes of this exercise. And then you've got surrounding you 10 segments. And those segments are outlined in the boxes down the sides, left and right. So if you pick any segment, segment 5, and then you look across to the corresponding box, it talks about the kinds of experiences that you might have in that particular segment. So you've got 10 segments there. And then, oh, sorry, are we still... okay, thank you. So you've got 10 segments there. And you've got a series of sort of descriptions of what might be going on in each segment. Can you appreciate where I'm coming from at this point? So 1 to 10. And the idea is that when you're going through the process of dealing with something that's happened to you, you're likely to go through all of those 10 segments. Not in numerical order, not necessarily in any order whatsoever, but at some point you're likely to go through every one of those segments, 1 to 10. Then if you look at the diagram, you've got 3 concentric circles, apart from yourself in the middle. So the first smallest circle around you then is called the mental dimension. Okay, so when you're dealing with a problem, you'll be dealing with stuff at a mental level. That's your own kind of internal head space. Then the next circle is called the family dimension circle. So when you're going through a problem, you'll be dealing with things in your immediate family circle, or your immediate, the people who are closest to you, whoever that might be. That could be your work, it could be an organisation that you're in, but it's the people that are closest to you. And then the outer circle is called the wider world dimension, and that's kind of where you're managing how you cope with the rest of the world. So this is a kind of 3D picture. You've got 10 segments, and you've got 3 concentric circles. And at any point in time, as you're dealing with your problem, you will come into somewhere on this scheme. So it might come into one of the segments, and it will come into one of the circles. So, for example, thank you, that's brilliant. If we take segment 1, The description for that, top right-hand corner, is shock, numbness, stagnation, pain, helplessness, apathy. Those are the kind of things that often go through when you are immediately experiencing a problem. So if you look at segment 1, you've then got 3 circles. So you can be dealing with segment 1 in the mental dimension, and you might be handling that quite well. When segment one comes to the family dimension, you might be at a complete loss with that segment. And when it comes to the world dimension, that you might be able to put on a brave face and not let anybody know you've got a problem. So you can have, within segment one, you can have a whole variety of ups and downs in the different dimensions that you're coping with. And then, as you manage the problem, whatever the problem is, it might be your car stolen, or your shed's broken into, or your lawnmower's damaged, or it could be anything. You'll go through a variety of these segments, and you will handle them in a variety of different ways. So what that means is, when I've got a particular problem, I might be handling it well, internally, mentally. I might be handling it okay with my immediate family. I might be at a complete dead loss with everybody outside that. And so, again, the idea of this is helping us to realise that what you're facing when somebody is describing something to you is going to be a tiny fragment of the issue. So even when you begin to understand something of what they're sharing with you, you will only have a tiny fragment of the picture. And what happens to them with their family or the next door neighbour or down the road or at work can be totally different. So a classic example of this is any kind of loss. So when somebody has some important documents stolen from their car, they might fall apart at home because they're concerned about the security of their house or whatever it might be, the security of their banking arrangements. But when they go to work, they put on a brave face and actually handle it and say, well, it's just one of those things and police are looking into it. So people will handle it differently in different situations. And so we also need to be aware of that. So this is not about, again, it's not about trying to catch people out or trick people or help them sort of trip up with their interpretations. But it's about helping us to understand that whatever you're getting from somebody is never the whole story. So you never understand the whole story. You never know the full picture. But you can only work with what the person is bringing you. So there have been lots of times where I've been working with somebody who has given the impression that they're managing their problem quite well and they're making progress and they're gradually moving forward. And then sometimes you discover that actually they've fallen apart and they're just not letting on and they don't want to tell you. So this is not about whether I've been lied to or whether I've been fooled. It really doesn't matter. The fact is, I can only deal with what the person brings to me. Now, what's really difficult in church life very often is that somebody's talking to you and giving you one side of the story, but actually, from other people in the church, you're hearing something completely different. So not only is that, of course, them breaking confidentiality, it leaves you in a difficult position. Do I believe what other people are saying, or do I believe what the person is telling me? Well, the test here is that you believe what the person is telling you. Even if you feel in your heart that it's not right, even if you feel strongly they're lying through their teeth, you work with what they're bringing you. And it's important that as a listener, that's what you say to people. So sometimes I will say to people, I don't mind if you tell me a pack of lies. I will work with what you tell me. So actually what I'm saying to this person is, there's no point in you lying to me. You can lie to me if you want to, and I might not know. But actually, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me, because I can only work with what you bring me. And that actually has an effect of building a sense of real trust with that person. And there have been lots of occasions where I've been working with somebody, and after a period of time, they've changed their story. Because they realise, actually, I'll just believe what they tell me. And it actually doesn't make a difference to me, but it can make a difference to them. And often, why would they choose not to tell me the whole story? Or why would they choose not to tell me the accurate story? Well, it's because they don't yet trust me, for whatever reason. It's because we haven't built up that sense of confidence yet, which enables them to be blatantly honest with me. And the biggest single problem in Christian churches is that people can't be honest with each other. That's the biggest single problem. It undermines all kinds of work in all kinds of ways. And it's actually because very often we haven't got to know each other well enough. And so we have naturally fallen into that human trait of not giving people the whole story because we don't know how they'll react to us. Or we don't know whether they'll come down on us hard or be judgmental to us or critical to us. And so it's like we can't risk that. We can't risk being completely obvious. So we kind of give people an element of truth and then make up the rest of the story. And that's not meant to be critical. Yes, it is meant to be critical, actually. Because it's a major weakness. But it shows how important this principle is of trying to establish real trust with people so that actually they will begin to open up because they know we're not just going to gossip it around the community. We're going to actually just work with and help them with whatever we can, help them manage whatever we can of whatever their problem is. And so if they choose to spin us a line, well, that's okay. But actually, they're the only people that will be suffering. So this is kind of a bit harsh, really, and a bit difficult to accept. But I think understanding this principle helps to make it clearer. So it's recognising that people will be going through a whole range of different emotions with different people in different places. So, and of course, this is not uncommon. You might be working with somebody, for example, who is a boss at work, who is the manager of a company and has great responsibility and looks after his staff and cares for people. And then at home is a tyrant. And is really angry and aggressive with his children, somebody who's constantly losing his temper. And then in the golf club, he might be everybody's dream. He might be the one who will stand and help anybody, who will give everybody advice, who will point the way to people. So people can already be so many different personalities in different situations. And so when people start to open up about a problem, we have absolutely no idea what's real. And so all we do is work with what they tell us. And that's what helps to build that sense of trust. When people understand that I believe them, even if they're spinning me a line, there's something that kind of breaks down barriers in them. And it builds a sense of relationship between us, which actually may help to be able to work with them for a long period of time. Does that make sense to you? Can you see how these elements might all be facets in the story, and how we can easily be on the wrong track if we're not checking the information with the people that we're listening to? And so I say again, when somebody says they're happy, that tells you nothing. We really have to try and understand what that means for them in their situation at that moment with that problem, and it might be quite different with something else. And so the whole idea of listening carefully and listening accurately takes on a completely new dimension. Anybody got any questions about that process? Do we want to ask anything?
Not really a question. I'm glad you explained that it wasn't in numerical order, because I think without your explanation, I would have got that sharp. You move from 1 to 10.
Yeah. Yes, thank you. You don't go through it 1, 2, 3, 4.
Exactly.
You can go through it in any order. I mean, very often you start with 1. There's a sort of progression there, but it's not something that you go through in order. And also, people will jump from segment to segment. So people might feel they're making a bit of progress when they get to a 5, but then find they're back at 2 with something else. So people will hop around constantly. But having a diagram like this can actually help us to realise where they're at in the way that they're telling us the story. And so it can be useful to bear in mind, yeah, okay, I can see how this person is coping in this area, but actually in this segment they're not coping at all.
I fully understand what you're saying there about going with everything that they say, even if you suspect that it was fibs.
Yeah.
But do you think that there would ever be a time where it would be helpful for the person to actually call it out gently so that they are able to progress if they actually are believing the lie themselves that they're telling?
Sure. Yeah, I think how you do that is the key. And invariably what will happen is people will trip themselves up. So you find yourself saying, wait a sec now, what you've just said is that you can't trust your father, and yet you just told me you had dinner with him yesterday.
Yeah.
So you'll find that people start to fall. And so by simply making that statement, you're inviting them to say, okay, so what is it? or tell me what's happening here. So you don't need to make that a direct challenge or make them feel guilty or try to make them feel embarrassed because they've lied. You're just simply saying, okay, help me to understand here. You know, what's going on?
Sometimes it could be, you're thinking about the theme of being a light in the darkness. Sometimes the reason they're in the darkness is because they're believing the lie about themselves.
Yeah.
Thinking that sometimes you've got to break through that.
Yeah, yeah. And in various forms of counselling, there are often things known as reality testing. And so sometimes it would be appropriate to say to a person, okay, you've just made a statement about something. I'm wondering if we can look at that and look at how relevant that is. You know, is that relevant to everybody? Is that relevant only to you, only to this situation? So you might say to the person, you know, perhaps this is something we can look at in a bit more detail. For example, people say, well, everybody hates me. Okay. So you know that cannot be possible. But actually, at that point, that's what they believe. Everybody hates me. And there might be something that you can help people to talk about specifics and talk about specific incidences and then begin to realise that actually a huge number of people don't hate you at all. They really like you. So you just work into that rather than making a direct confrontation. You know, well, that can't be right. which actually tends to close down the discussion then.
I'd imagine there must be a limit to how much you can help someone if there are more serious mental health issues involved.
Well, there's a limit in every case to how much you can help, and it's always dependent on how much the person is willing to be helped. But yes, there may well be things that you feel are outside your understanding or outside your expertise. And so it may be appropriate then to ask people to seek more professional help. Or, for example, as a counsellor, people often start to talk about legal issues. And I say to people, look, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not a legal person. You really need to talk to somebody who can give you advice about legal issues. That's not my role, that's not my brief. I will help you to manage whatever comes up, but actually you need somebody to give you facts here. You need somebody to give you advice. And I think there may be lots of situations like that where you say to somebody, okay, look, I'm going to stand with you in this, but you really need somebody to give you more professional help to deal with a particular thing. And I don't think we should be worried about that, but it's not our role to find that. It's our role to help the person make the choice to go and find it. And it may be that we can help them by getting information or pointing them in the direction of information where they can find information. So there may be lots of ways in which we can help them with that without actually taking it on ourselves. And that's also something that requires a bit of humility, because sometimes I might think, yeah, you know, I can cope with this. And actually, that's probably not a good thing to do. They might need to talk to somebody who understands this better than I do.
It does gain their trust if you're pointing in the right direction. You know, you say, oh, you need to get that way, they're going to think, oh, I can trust this guy, he's pushing me. So,
yeah.
You know, I can open up and give a bit more next time.
Yes.
You know,
yes, that's right. And the last thing you want to do is to kind of feel that you're bluffing your way through, because that can destroy the trust that you've built up. So, yeah, I think that can be quite important. Any other questions? Well, thank you. That kind of concludes our programme. I hope that you'll go away and think about this and come up with lots of other questions that you have about how to work this kind of process, and then get together and talk about it with one another and see if you can work out what might be a way forward. But let's just close with a prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you are the most incredible listener. You listen to every conversation and you never miss anything. You never miss any detail. You never miss anything that's important. You never miss anything that's significant. And you are constantly there for us. You constantly hear us. You constantly understand us in a way that sometimes we don't even understand ourselves. Father, we pray that we might begin to adopt more and more of these kinds of qualities which will help us to be alongside other people who are hurting, that will help us to be light in the darkness, that will help us to be a point at which others can focus on and have some sense of hope about the future. And so, Father, we just commit this whole time to you, and we thank you and praise you for who you are and the way in which you come into our lives. And we pray that you would make us more and more like the person of Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen.
Trevor, you know, that was absolutely excellent the whole way through. I know I missed a good part of last week's, but even so, you know, catching up with it, it's been really good. And, you know, for all of us, you know, I think what we need to really hold on to is the purpose of this. Mm. You know, the idea of this is that, you know, we are lights in the darkness to people. You know, that is the whole concept of these sessions. We're not trained counsellors. You know, if you get yourselves into a situation trying to help someone, send them to Trevor. let him really be able to deal with it. But you know, this is for us to be able to be a light and a beacon to people that need it, you know, who are struggling in their lives. And we've got an understanding of it so that we are able to at least help and just guide and you know, be there for them and support them in their time of need. But, you know, obviously we are not professionals at the end of this. You know, if you get yourselves into sticky situations, you know, then, you know, obviously send them to someone that can really help. If you need Trevor's number.
Sure.
But, you know, we have got, you know, a great relationship now with Trevor, you know, through this course and also from some of the other work. But, yeah, Trevor, thank you so much. You've really understood, you know, what the Lord was wanting to do through these sessions, and it's been really amazing for you to share your experience and your knowledge on it. And
bless you, thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much.
We'd love to see you again as well.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. And thanks all for coming. Oh, next session, can you remember the actual date? Hang on a minute, let me try and find. Yeah.
Next Tuesday is fellowship evening again, Jim, isn't it?
Yes.
We've got our normal fellowship evening. We don't normally come. Now's your chance to start coming, because it's brilliant.
I've got to find the next one now.